Hear now from the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew in the 28th chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I greet you today in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. And I bring you greetings from across the parking lot, also from Perkins School of Theology. And I want you to know that I'm always grateful for this opportunity to preach at Cox Chapel and at Highland Park. Of course, both places are home to me. Well, today in the church calendar is Trinity Sunday. What to do with that? We're not called so much to explain the Trinity, but rather to live within its mystery, to participate in what God is up to in the world. This is both a great challenge to us and also a wonderful adventure to which we are invited. Now, given that premise, you may find the Genesis 1 creation narrative maybe an odd place to start on Trinity Sunday. But it's not so if we allow ourselves to hear it as proclamation of what God is doing even now, even today, even in our midst. I love Genesis 1. I'm of that generation that remembers Apollo 8 astronauts, Bill Anders, Jim Lovell, and Frank Borman reading that passage on Christmas Eve 1968 as they orbited the moon. The first human beings, of course, ever to do that. And some of you, I'm sure, remember that as well. If you don't know the story, Google it, look it up. You can still find the text and the recording of them reading Genesis 1 as they circled the moon, Christmas Eve, 1968, and it's still a very powerful thing to think about. They sent their greeting from space back to the good earth. Of course, picking up on the language in Genesis 1. Theirs was an absolutely stunning vision, as were all of those visions of island Earth that began coming back to us here during those years of Earth shot from the perspective of the moon. We shouldn't become so jaded that those images can't still shape our imagination even today. For instance, where from that perspective are the borders, right? Well, so I'm of that generation that remembers that, and many of you are, and those who aren't can participate in that as well. I'm also of the generation that has seen yet more protracted arguments from the creationists, so-called, who insist that the only faithful way to read this passage is to read it as if it were a science text, or worse, to read it as if it were something of a firsthand eyewitness account. So again, I think it best to read Genesis 1 as proclamation of what God is doing even now. And indeed, that's how we read it, because you heard Lisa as she read it today. She read it and said, this is the word of God. For us, it's not just some dusty old account of something past. This is the word of God for us now. Just as we say Christ is risen today, so God the Father Almighty is creator, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And again, that work is ongoing even today, even in our midst. Now notice what's going on in Genesis 1, as we read it on its own terms. The text itself doesn't begin with an absolute nothing. But rather, it begins with the earth as a formless void. And we have this phrase about darkness covering a watery deep. So instead of beginning with nothing, we begin with this watery chaos, this kind of lump of stuff there. Yet there's then a word from God. And God speaks. There's a wind from God. And God speaks out of that wind saying, let there be light. Then notice what starts to happen. You have here something like a master artist working with his materials. As we read the text, we see God beginning to shape and to separate, to give form, order, even, yes, organization to all of this. Let the light be here and the darkness here. Waters here and dry land here. And as we read it, the chaos begins to recede. We almost could forget about the chaos. Then come plants and animals, each of their kind, to their place and purpose, all of it deemed good, all beautiful, says God, all bearing the mark of God's handiwork. Finally, as we move down through that text, we hear God calling forth humanity in the image of God as stewards of creation, and even, if you will, as co-creators. Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now hold that thought about humanity just for a moment. Remember now, again, that this text doesn't just tell us about what God did in some primordial past, but it proclaims to us what God is doing even now. As creator, God is still shaping chaos. God is still shaping chaos. And mercy, friends, there's still lots of chaos to be shaped, isn't there? Still plenty of places that need light, aren't there? We've had not just one very public gunfire incident this past week or so, but in fact two, at least. I may have lost count. I'm thinking of the incidents in the Kmart in Las Vegas and also on the campus of Seattle Pacific University. Now believe me, given the last decade or so, anyone who works on a university campus takes notice of these things, and I'm sure anyone who works in a public school takes notice of these things as well. But this time, we paid particular attention. This coming January, Dr. Jack Levison will become the W.J.A. Power Chair in Old Testament at Perkins School of Theology. But right now, Professor Levison teaches at Seattle Pacific University. where his wife is also a professor and their son is a student. So when the news came, the first thing many of us thought about was, what about Jack? What about Jack's family? Well, we found before long that they were okay. But of course, not everyone else there was. One died. Several were wounded. Professor Levison wrote about all of this in his Huffington Post blog the next day. He said, "Last night, I sat with a group of students. The scheduled prayer service was packed, overflowing. So my wife Priscilla and I, both SPU faculty, were directed to a makeshift mass of students sitting in small groups in the evening light on a grassy area less than a football field from Otto Miller Hall." That's, by the way, where the shooting took place. Priscilla started us off with the words, "Gracious God." Then we mostly sat, silent, bewildered. None of them, not one, asked God to make things right. They sat in grief. None of them, not one, found easy solutions. They sat in unknowing. None of them, not one, filled the air with cliches or cheap prayers. They sat in silence. And he goes on. You can look it up if you want to read the rest of it for Dr. Jack Levinson at Huffington Post. But yes, I agree with him. Silence is an appropriate response in the face of tragic events. At least at first it is. But then there's the next thing after that. Then the reshaping has to start. In fact, God demands it of us if we take seriously what we read in the service of the baptismal covenant, what we commit to there. We get this question there in the baptismal covenant, which is really to all of us all the time, not just to those being baptized, but there we get the question, do you accept the freedom and the power God gives you to resist evil and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you? We ask Christians, and of course the answer is what? We do. That's right. So, thinking of that, let's now go back to the creation of humanity. Again, after God does all of the shaping and all of the forming, God calls forth humanity. And God gives us a task in God's great project. God says to the human beings, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. God puts us in the narrative in all of this. Now, I suppose God could have done things in a different way. I suppose we could argue that God doesn't need humanity to do what God does, and people have made that argument, but the only problem is you don't find that argument sustained in Scripture. In the first chapter of the Bible, which we heard today and throughout, whenever God has an idea and a dream for the world, whenever God wants to do something, what does God do? He pulls people into the project. When God wants evil resisted, God gathers us up into that work. God's son wanted to feed the hungry crowds, he turned to the disciples and said, give them something to eat. He's always doing stuff like that. When the first person of the Trinity wanted to send the Son of God into the world, God called Mary. to be part of that project, and she had to say yes. That's the narrative. God is always calling people into the project. So then, think of Genesis 1 and today's gospel in conversation with each other. In the gospel, Jesus is like the new Adam, given authority, not just over earth, but over heaven and earth. But as always, it's not just Jesus, but God draws us into the project through our baptism, which shapes us in the Trinitarian way. But not just through our baptism, as if it were just about what happens to us, but God also draws us into the process of baptizing others and shaping them in the faith. And that's not just work that preachers do. Jesus says to all of us, go therefore and make disciples of all the peoples. Yes, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. In other words, showing them what this life of faith in the Trinity actually looks like as people try to figure it out and live it out in the world. With God, who promises to stand with us always, we look into the chaos of the world and we begin to form it. We begin to organize it, reading scripture and praying, teaching, all the while asking the question, what does God want? What does God desire? And how am I part of that? All the while, God is creating something new, and we are part of that process. So then again, what of the violence? The chaos before us. It's a violent world. We see violence in the nations of the world. We see violence on campuses and in public schools. We see violence in households. Some of it we don't see, but it's there. We see violence in the way we talk about each other publicly and in political speech, quite violent, quite nasty, much of the time. It's not going away anytime soon. But that doesn't mean that we should become comfortable about it. The shots ring out, but soon folks drift back into their positions and their cliches that don't help much and solve much. You know, the left wing blaming the right, others saying the problem isn't guns, but the people who use them, on and on and on. There's no simple response to this. But there is resistance and faith. And that takes the shape of the gospel. And I'm convinced that we rehearse much of this gospel way within our liturgy. Note the passing of the peace in which we embody what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You don't do the passing of the peace in here, but you do your benediction circle at the end in which you all link up together. We all link up together and sing, blessed be the tie that binds, not as we look down at our shoes, but right as we look at each other. What if you thought of that as a rehearsal? What if you took that gesture and attitude with you as you leave here? I'm sure you do in many ways, but what if you became even more conscious of letting God shape the world through the things that we rehearse in here? You wouldn't necessarily have to say the words, blessed be the tie that binds, but what if you thought about that the next time someone cut you off on the highway? And directed that thought to them instead of something else? What if you thought about that gesture the next time your waiter messes up the order or is too slow? Or the next time you think about someone with a differing political perspective? What if you thought of them and saw them in that circle, imagined them there, linking hands with you, singing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," what would that make a difference? Would that start to make a difference in again, this work of reshaping the world to be something other than it is, better than it is? We rehearse the gospel way in the liturgy. Once or twice a year, my religious order, the Order of St. Luke, has a quiet day on campus. And I have this little exercise that I like to do on that quiet day if I have the time, and I try to make the time. I walk the campus and I intercede. You wouldn't know that it's happening, but I do it. I just walk around and try to notice things and pray. Try to open myself to the Spirit and join in Christ's intercession to the Father is really the deeper way of understanding it. So I walk around and silently pray for the artists and for the lawyers, for the engineers and the social workers, for the Greeks and also for the geeks, for those who maintain the grounds and for the campus police and for whatever else God calls to mind. And now I'm ever more aware that I need to pray also for those whom I don't know who have violence in their hearts. And that also includes me at times because, again, the place this starts is by recognizing the violence and the chaos that exists even within ourselves. Well, you might try this kind of exercise in your neighborhood and see what you begin to notice. What does such praying do for us and for the world? I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I can't absolutely say for sure, except I'm convinced God is at work in it. But I'm fairly well convinced that among other things that it does is it increases my compassion, my ability to notice. And again, I know that God is at work by the Spirit in reshaping the world. It's been that way from the beginning. I also know that as I pray, my feet usually follow my prayers, and that leads me ever deeper into what God is up to. Let us give thanks to God for the goodness of the Holy Gospel. Amen.